Our reading this morning is Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Nick, thank you so much for reading for us. Do you keep your Bibles open as we look at the psalm together, and let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would be with us now by your Spirit. Lord, please may you refresh our understanding of your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, cause us to delight in who you are and all that you've done for us. For your name's sake, amen. Well, about 10 or so years ago, we were off to stay with my parents in Devon, and we were driving down the M4. And there was a traffic jam on the motorway around Bristol, and I just simply cannot stand sitting still in a traffic jam. And when we got to the M4, M32 junction, in a moment of what I can only describe as madness, I decided to take us on a cut through Bristol, through the centre of Bristol, to join the M5 on the other side. And so, I thought, to miss out all the traffic. Well, you can guess where this story is going. A couple of hours later, we were still driving around the centre of Bristol. It became obvious that we should have just stuck on the M4 and then the M5, and I'm sure it would have been a lot shorter. 10 years on, every time we drive past the M32 junction, my family say, "Oh, Dad, should we go down the M32? Would that be a good idea?" They won't let me forget it. What had looked for a moment like a better option turned out to be a disaster. And the Christian life is a journey of sorts, and inevitably along the way, there are times when life is hard, really hard. And it's then that we're tempted to think that there may be a better route, a better alternative than following Jesus. Perhaps when we're given for a hard time for our faith at work, when we refuse to do something dishonest, which everyone else is doing, and, well, they make it tough for us. And maybe it's when we want a relationship with someone which we know is not right and we choose not to, and that causes us pain. Or perhaps it's when we're struggling with illness or frailty day by day. And in those sorts of situations, we can be tempted to look at the lives of people who are not Christians and to wonder, isn't life better for them? Is my faith in Jesus worth it? And that was Asaph's dilemma in Psalm 73. Asaph was a Levite chosen by King David to serve as a chief musician. He was the Paul Leddington Wright, as it were. He was chosen by David to serve as a chief musician and to minister before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. And in this psalm, he opens his heart to us and he tells us of his struggle with a dilemma to which all of us, I think, will probably be able to relate. There are two things which Asaph cannot reconcile. On the one hand, as he says in verse 1, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The pure in heart are not people who are perfect, but who live lives of faithfulness to God. And Asaph knows that God is good to those who are faithful to him. Asaph is faithful to God, and so he expects God to be good to him. But it doesn't feel like that because he's suffering. Look down at verse 14. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. I imagine you can relate to that. We don't know what it was that was causing Asaph to suffer. It was probably illness. And every morning he woke up with it, and it went on all day long. And Asaph's dilemma is that God is good to the faithful. Asaph is faithful to God, and yet he suffers terribly and he doesn't feel it. He doesn't feel God's goodness, that is. And in this psalm, Asaph opens his heart about the temptation he faced and how he so nearly turned away from God. And as he puts it in verse 2, how he nearly slipped and lost his foothold. But as we go through the psalm, we will see that instead of his pain taking him away from God, it ultimately leads him to a deeper faith and understanding of God's goodness. Well, one of the signs that things were not going well was Asaph's envy. So that brings me to my first heading, which is the good life which Asaph envies. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Envy is that feeling of discontent when someone has something which we want. It's one of those negative emotions which should always set alarm bells ringing for Christians, because it may well be a sign that we have come to desire something more than we desire God. And that is what the Bible calls idolatry. That was what Asaph was struggling with. His desire for something was becoming so strong, well, it was replacing his desire for God. And so he was in danger of slipping and falling, of turning away from God altogether. And verse 3 tells us who Asaph envied and why. He envied the arrogant and the wicked. The wicked are not just those who behave badly. They are those who rejected God in their lives, those who had turned their backs on God's word. And why did he envy them? Well, he envied them because of their prosperity. They seemed to be well off. In fact, their lives just looked sorted and easy. And in verse 4, Asaph goes on to describe a life which he envied. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. You can picture it, can't you? Friends or people you know who are not Christians, who seem to have no struggles and are fit and healthy and strong. And that image is constantly being projected to us through social media, through the media in general. And it looks as though people don't have a care in the world. Of course, it's an illusion. It's not true. But if we buy into it, well, it can stir up those feelings of envy. And that's what Asaph saw, and he wanted it. And he tells us more in verse 5 about what these people appear to have, which he desires so strongly. Verse 5. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. All the burdens that normal people have to carry, well, these people just didn't seem to have them. All the ills which plague people like us, well, they just didn't seem to plague them. The life which the unfaithful led sounded attractive in verses 3 to 5. But the life which Asaph describes in verses 6 to 11, well, that's more troubling. Asaph moves from describing the life the wicked have and starts to describe their attitudes and the sorts of things they did. Verse 6, he refers to their pride and their willingness to use violence. Is Asaph starting now to envy their attitudes and the means they use to get the life which they enjoy? Well, in verse 7, the wicked are described as having callous hearts and evil imaginations. In verse 8, the wicked achieve what they achieve by scoffing and speaking with malice and through arrogantly threatening oppression. In verse 9, they speak as though they determine what happens on heaven and earth. In verse 11, they speak as though they know more than God himself. If we've begun to desire the life which we think those who reject God have, well, we will begin to desire the way they live and their attitudes towards God. And verse 12 then summarizes what Asaph envies. These people look like they are always free of care, and they go on amassing wealth. The unfaithful seem to have a good life. God says that he's good to people who are faithful, and yet Asaph's life just feels rubbish because he is suffering. And so in verse 13, he wonders whether his faithfulness to God has just been a waste of time. But Asaph is at a turning point. He is at a crossroads, the junction between the M4 and the M32. But will he take the alternative route, which seems superficially attractive, or will he say, stay the course of faithfulness, even though life is hard? Well, that brings me to my next heading, the turning point, Asaph's encounter with the Lord. Asaph tells us at verse 15 that if he had taken the path of the unfaithful, he would have betrayed God's people. He would have spoken against them and would have severed himself from them. But he couldn't do it, and so he stayed silent. And in verse 16, he describes how he struggled with his conundrum and tried to reason his way out of it with his own strength. But he couldn't. And verse 16 says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And Asaph's struggle continued until, as we're told in verse 17, he entered the sanctuary of God. That's the turning point in this psalm. It's the moment when Asaph's struggles begin to resolve. It's the moment when he becomes utterly convinced of the truth of verse 1, namely that God is good to those who are faithful to him. Now, in Asaph's time, the sanctuary referred to in Psalm 73 was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a special kind of tent which God had given the Israelites the instructions to build so that he could dwell in all his holiness in the midst of his people. Now, God is too big to be confined in one place. He is present everywhere. But God chose to have a special presence in the tabernacle in the midst of his people. And in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of stone, the words of the covenant God had established with his people. The covenant was the basis upon which God related to his people. And the first thing you did when you came to the tabernacle was to go to an altar to make a sacrifice for your sin, for all the ways in which you'd failed to give God his rightful place in your life. And that was necessary because God is a holy God, which means that he's morally utterly pure and perfect and good. So good and pure and perfect is God that we sinful human beings simply cannot coexist with him. A spacecraft approaching the sun will burn up, and in the same way, an unforgiven sinner cannot enter the presence of God and live. And yet in his kindness, God gave the Israelites a system of sacrifices. They were for faithful believers to express their faith in him for a solution to the problem of their sin, which we know now, looking back, would ultimately come in Jesus. And so for anyone to go into the sanctuary to worship him, they first needed to trust in God's provision for their forgiveness by making a sacrifice of an animal. And the death of an animal was a reminder that the sinful human being could not approach a holy God and live. And the animal died as a substitute for that person. And so as Asaph goes into the sanctuary to worship this holy God, he knows he can only come before him on the basis of the covenant God had made with his people, on the basis of God's word. He needed to trust in God's provision of a system of sacrifices so that he could be forgiven for his sin. He would have made the sacrifice and been reminded that the wicked cannot approach a holy God and live. And he would have made his sacrifice and worshipped the Lord. And as Asaph takes a faltering step of faith towards God, he understands what he simply could not work out by himself. He sees that far from having everything they could want, those who have rejected God are on slippery ground and face destruction. One day they would die and face judgment for their rejection of God. And verse 20 describes them like a dream, which is a powerful picture, isn't it? You know what it's like when you're in a dream and your alarm clock goes off and you wake up. Well, the dream just goes. There may be a moment of confusion, but normally that dream is just gone. And you have to work to try and remember what it was. A dream goes just like that. And the same is true of those who reject God. Death will come, and then judgment, and then destruction. And having grasped the destiny of those who reject God, Asaph expresses his shame in verses 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Asaph looks back and he wonders why he ever wanted to trade places with a wicked. Brothers and sisters, we need to come to God and to worship him in all his holiness. That is what restored Asaph's perspective. And coming and worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ is what will restore our perspective. And that's why coming together with God's people Sunday by Sunday is so important. We don't go to a tabernacle or a temple because God no longer has a special presence in a temple or a building, but in his people, in his church. And we don't need to make animal sacrifices because God, in his grace, came down to earth and sacrificed himself for our sins once and for all. God's son Jesus was born as a man. He experienced the temptation that Asaph and people like us experience, and yet he didn't sin. And although he lived a sinless life, he was executed as a criminal and died as the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. He died as our substitute. And the death of Jesus on the cross is a reminder that sinful human beings cannot approach a holy God and live. If that wasn't the case, then Jesus died needlessly on the cross. We don't make a sacrifice so that we are saved from our sin, but we accept Jesus' sacrifice for us in faith. And as we turn away from our sin and trust in Jesus' death for us, well, so we're united with Jesus. And he is now in the heavenly sanctuary with God the Father. And so we can approach God the Father in prayer and worship because of God the Son, because of Jesus. Christ is our life. Without him, we'd be dead in our sins. And Christ is our future. What a wonderful thing to come and to worship him and to be reminded of God's goodness to us. Do you see how when we come to worship our holy God, trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for us, we are given that eternal perspective on our day-to-day struggles? The things which look superficially so attractive are exposed as short-lived and nothing compared with what God is to us now and what he has done for us through Jesus and what he has in store for us in the future. When we come to worship him, we see that actually in his goodness, he has given us everything we need for the present, and he holds out the certain hope of a glorious future. Well, Asaph's expression of how he envied the wicked turns into a suffering man's expression, very moving expression, of how good God actually is to him. Our opening question is faith in Jesus just a waste of time? And as we draw to a close, we see Asaph's emphatic answer to that as he looks at God's goodness in verses 23 to 26. Firstly, Asaph speaks of God's protection. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Yet I am always with you." That's Asaph speaking. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." That's the image of a loving parent holding the hand of a child. When our circumstances are bad, we can lose perspective and forget that even then God is holding on to us, like a father holding on to the hand of a child. And since Asaph's time, Jesus has come, and we know that Jesus is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he protects us, and he watches over us day by day. And wonderfully, dear brothers and sisters here at St. Mary's who suffer, know that the Lord is holding them by their hand through it. It's wonderful to hear people giving that testimony. God protects us. Asaph speaks of God's protection. Secondly, Asaph speaks of God's goodness in guiding him. Look at verse 24. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." Asaph speaks of God's goodness in guiding him. Where we go for guidance in life is so important. And in the first half of the psalm, the wicked were scathing about God and what he knows, and they thought they need to listen to no one except themselves. But Asaph now sees the craziness of what they are doing because they are heading for destruction. Now, only our God's guidance is worth having. And again, since Asaph's time, Jesus has come. He died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit on all who believe. And so if we're Christians, we have God's Holy Spirit, and we have his word here in the Bible. God hasn't left us in the dark to find our own way, but day by day, he guides us. God protects us, God guides us, and thirdly, in his goodness, Asaph says in verse 24 that God promises to take him, to take us to glory. You could translate the last part of verse 24, "In the end, you will take me into your presence." What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful reassurance. And again, the contrast with the wicked is striking. We've seen that in the end, those who reject God face destruction. But Asaph knows that in the end, he will be in God's presence forever. And if Asaph knows that, how much more do we who live after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension? He will take us into his presence forever. And then fourthly, Asaph speaks of God's goodness in being his strength and his provision. They're all wonderful verses. Look at verse 25. Asaph asks the question, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And he answers the question himself. His answer is that the Lord is the only one he has in heaven. And that leads him to say that there's nothing else which he desires on earth but God. Contrast that with the way Asaph was thinking in the first half of the psalm, where he was desiring all sorts of other things. Here he says there is nothing else he desires on earth but God. And then in verse 26, in this moving verse, he says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The wicked in the first half of the psalm look to their own strength. But when it comes to suffering and death, our own strength turns out to be no use at all. And Asaph came to see that the only strength and provision worth having through times of healthiness and times of suffering, through life and into eternity, is God's strength and his provision. And the same is true for us. And so as we conclude, if you're here today and you don't consider yourself a Christian, can I urge you to think of your eternal destiny and to ask yourself, will self-reliance get me through death and judgment? And can I plead with you that Jesus is the only hope in life and in death? If you want to think more about that, why not come and talk to me or John or someone else and think about doing the Christianity Explored course, which we're putting on the 26th, starting on the 26th of September. But if you're here today and you are a Christian, well, how wonderful to read this psalm and to see how God used Asaph's suffering to expose the folly of self-reliance and rejection of God, and to lead him to find life and everlasting satisfaction in God's presence alone. Asaph concludes this psalm by contrasting those who are far from God in verse 27 with those who are near God in verse 28. He no longer is envious of those who are far from God because he knows their destiny. He learns that our daily struggles do not mean that God is not good, and he comes to see how good God is and how good it is to be near God. And so may each one of us, God, worship our Lord Jesus Christ in his holiness. And as we do so, may that give us perspective on our daily struggles, and may we see and rejoice in his goodness and his glory. Let's just have a minute to think about what God might have said to us. It might be something new, it might be something that is just struck us afresh. And think too about what difference this might make in the coming week. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us day by day to come before you, to worship you for all that you are and for all that you have done for us. And so may we be convinced and reminded that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Lord, remind us of your goodness. Cause us to delight in it. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.